Good morning. Yeah, good morning. We have a ton to get through today. And so if you're ready to get to work and dig into the scriptures with me, I'm going to dive right in. If you're new to Grace, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. And about 18 months ago, as a church, we decided that we were going to go through the book of Mark verse by verse. It's kind of like home base for us. And every couple of months, we're going to deviate and we're going to go through a special series like the one we just finished last weekend called The Me I Want to Be, right? And it's usually a focus, something we want the whole church to experience together for a set period of time. But then we're always going to come back to the book of Mark. And so if you would, we're heading through chapters 10 and 11. If you would turn to chapter 10 in your Bible, if you have it, we're about two-thirds of the way through the Gospel of Mark here. And Jesus, just to catch you up, if you haven't been with us for a little while, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to die on the cross. And what we've titled this series, this next section of Mark, is Unexpected. Because on the way to die on the cross, he keeps meeting people and he keeps doing unexpected things. He's constantly surprising the people he meets. His closest followers, the disciples, they're constantly surprised by what Jesus says and what Jesus does. This whole section of Mark is characterized by the unexpected way that Jesus illustrates what the kingdom of God is like and what it means to truly follow Jesus. And as we launch into this section of Mark, Jesus is going to begin by talking about how to receive the kingdom of God. He's going to make a comparison. He's going to draw a parallel between receiving the kingdom of God and being like a child. He's going to talk about kids. And so hopefully you've had the time to turn there in your Bible or on your phone if you're using YouVersion or whatever Bible app you're using. Mark 10, we're going to start in verses 13 and then go to verse 16. So here we go. Mark 10, starting in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, and he laid his hands on them. Okay, so right off the bat, there are a couple of things I want you to see about this passage. First off, ancient Jewish society didn't view children with the same affection that we do in our modern society. We often see World Aid organizations like Compassion and others put children from third world countries on commercials, right? They do that to invoke compassion from us, to motivate us to act, to right injustice and to donate. If a politician wants to seem like more of a family man, if he wants to seem more compassionate, the cliche is to get a picture of him kissing a baby, right? That's not how children were viewed in Jesus' culture. In fact, Jesus' compassion for the young is unparalleled in other Jewish and early Christian literature. In verse 14, it says here that he was indignant. He was indignant. This word in the Greek means to arouse in anger, and it's the only time in the Gospels that that word is used to describe Jesus. And so when that happens, we should pay attention when it's that forceful about how Jesus felt about the situation. So there's this level of outrage here that Jesus feels about the disciples trying to keep children away. And this totally flies in the face of the typical picture of Jesus that our society has concocted, right? This effeminate, soft-spoken, product in his hair Jesus who never gets angry, right? Jesus is angry in this passage. And it brings up an interesting point to consider. What you get indignant about reveals a great deal about you and I. So many times, our indignation is reserved for, well, selfish reasons. For not getting our way, for being inconvenienced. Jesus' indignation reveals his compassion and this strong desire to consistently come to the defense of the helpless and the vulnerable and the powerless. The second thing I want you to see is that there is a level here where Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is for kids. The kingdom of God is for children. It includes children. See, children are not the secondary issue here. They're the primary issue at hand. In fact, Jesus is rebuking his disciples for thinking that they're secondary, for thinking and operating in a way that subjugates children to the fringes of Christ's presence. Man, this passage is only three verses, but it's so deep. I could stand up here for an entire sermon, and I want to talk to you about how the importance of children's church, it's not some sort of sub-ministry. Kids' men is not babysitting while the adults get to experience God. It's not some lesser version of the kingdom of God. Our children's ministry takes the responsibility of explaining the gospel to your kids seriously. They take the responsibility of teaching our kids about who Jesus is seriously. They take the responsibility of teaching your kids about prayer and worship very seriously. And I could just go on and on and on, but I don't have the time today to preach two sermons, so we're just going to have to move on. The word children in this passage means really young child or infant. Luke's gospel goes even further in the English translation. It says that they were bringing even infants to him. And so you need to have this picture in your mind of Jesus holding an infant in his arms as he says the words of verse 15, as he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child cannot enter it." And this is where I'd like to spend the bulk of our time today. This is where we're going to focus in on, verse 15. It's our big idea. It's what I want us to just wrap our minds around. Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom of God, we must receive it like children. How do we do that? What does that look like? What does Jesus mean when he says that? Well, let me start by telling you what I think it doesn't mean. I think for most of us, we've heard this passage preached on before. We've heard a pastor or someone talk about this passage. And most often, what we hear is that this passage means that we need to have faith like a child, right? And there's some truth to that. But when I've heard it preached, most often that kind of gets boiled down or implied to being, well, you just need to believe. You just need to believe and don't think about it. Just have faith like a child. Just believe. And that is so far from what Jesus is trying to say in this passage. Jesus is not commending people for an unthinking faith, as if Christians should be fools, as if Christians should be people that intellectually stick their head in the proverbial sand. The other thing that tends to happen when we look at this passage is that we want to try to take a sociological perspective. We go, well, let's just watch kids. Let's watch kids and see how they behave. You can't watch toddlers and go, oh, that's how the kingdom of God works. That's how to receive the kingdom. We have to let the Bible define this problem for us and answer this question. I think what we need to do is let the Bible define for us what our natural state is apart from God, and then come back around to answer this question of how do we receive the kingdom of God like children. And so I'm going to throw out some scripture passages, and you'll see what I mean as we go. So as humanity, what are we like when we don't know God? What are we like when we're separated from the God who created us? What is life like apart from Jesus Christ? Here's what the Bible has to say about that. First off, in Romans 6:20, it says that we're slaves to sin. Apart from knowing Christ, we are in bondage to sin. And so if sin is preferring creation to creator, if sin is believing that our way is better than God's way in regards to how we live our lives, and if sin is failing to acknowledge that he is the author, perfecter, creator, and sustainer of all things, then it's easy to see how you and I can get and become a slave to one of these patterns of thinking. Our natural inclination is to worship creation instead of God, to worship creation instead of creator, to worship created things or relationships or our careers or our reputations or our status. And whatever we worship, we chase after, we arrange our lives around. And whatever we chase after eventually grows stale, and we go in search of something new. Because you see, creation, unlike God, is limited by time. Here's what I mean by that. Over time, whatever it is that you're enamored with, whatever it is that you're just in awe of, whatever it is you think is beautiful and lovely and you're interested in, will lose its luster. Whether it's something in nature or it's something created by the hands of man, eventually you'll lose that sense of wonder and awe with it because it ceases to be new. It's limited by time. Let me give you an example of how this works. Rachel and I have been married for almost 8 years now, and we've been fortunate enough to be able to travel a little bit in that time. For our honeymoon, we got to go for a week to Hawaii. I mean, it doesn't get much more picturesque than that. When you're thinking of, like, gorgeous, beautiful paradises, that makes most people's top five list. Maybe you're a Fiji person, but, like, that Hawaii's on the list, right? And so when we're there that whole week, we were just struck by the beauty. We were going from the blue of the water to the lush green mountains. We would just drive around and go, isn't this amazing? Right? Like, we don't even need to do anything. We just drive and go, wow. My brother joined the Navy a couple of years ago, And he's stationed in Hawaii right now. And a couple weeks ago, I got to go down to Baltimore, and I got to spend some time with him. He's visiting our parents, and I was visiting our parents. And one of our family members, I don't remember who, but someone in our family was asking him, well, how do you like it? And he said, well, it's pretty good, but it's like really hot all the time. And you know, it's like sunny and bright like all the time. And I don't really like the beach. I'm not a beach person. I mean, you know, whatever. And we're like, what? Are you kidding me? You're in Hawaii. Like, that isn't it beautiful? And he goes, yeah. Yeah, totally beautiful, absolutely. And you know, when I first arrived, you know, I would notice how beautiful the mountains were. But to be honest, now I don't really notice them as much anymore. I just kind of get in my car and go to work. See, when you and I visit Hawaii, we're awestruck by the picturesque locale. But we forget that all around us, there are people who are just driving to work. They've stopped noticing the beauty because it's not new to them anymore. It's new to us, but it's not new to them. The time that they've spent in that place has made them immune to the great beauty all around them. And so if we follow this thought, apart from God, we become slaves to this need to find something new. So you'll always be looking for the next thing. You'll always need to find something better. You'll always need a new city to live in. You'll always crave some new toy. We become slaves to the created order. So apart from him, we're slaves to sin. The second thing is in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that talks about non-believers. It says this: in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So not only does Scripture say that we're blind, but it takes it a step further now and says that we're, apart from God, we're blind. We're slaves to sin and we're blind. To those who don't know Christ, the gospel makes no sense. It seems ridiculous. And there are numerous other examples of this in Scripture. There are Scriptures that say that the cross is a stumbling block for those who don't believe. There are Scriptures that say that in regards to the gospel, that to some it's the smell of life, but to others it's the smell of death. People mock the gospel all the time. We know this. We live in the world. People mock the gospel, from Bill Maher's movie in 2008, Religious, to people who claim that to believe in God is just like believing in this flying spaghetti monster. That's a real thing, by the way, that people made up to mock Christianity, the church of the flying spaghetti monster. They call themselves, wait for it, Pastafarians. Okay? The Bible says we should expect this. We should expect people to mock. We should expect people to think it's ridiculous, because apart from God, 2 Corinthians tells us that we're blind. Blind to the glory of the gospel. And since the gospel is ridiculous and it can't possibly be the answer, we go and search for meaning in other things, which leads us to being slaves to sin again. So we're slaves to sin and we're blind. Third, Psalm 82:4 says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. So not only are we slaves and blind, but Scripture is clear that apart from Christ, we walk around in darkness. What that means is that apart from Christ, we go through life without a guide. Without a guide, we tend to take good things and twist them, pervert them. We take sex and we make it about lust. We take food and we make it about gluttony. We take relationships and we make it about power. This is what the Scriptures are saying. Sex is a good thing. Food is a good thing. Relationships are a good thing. Husbands and wives and children are good things. But without a guide, because we're slaves to sin and blind and we walk around in darkness, those things become perverse. We twist them and take what was good and make it into sin. I'll do two more. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The Bible says we're dead. It doesn't say that we're drowning and we just need someone to toss us a life ring, like we just need a little help to pull ourselves together and pull ourselves back in. It says we're dead, like at the bottom of the ocean, dead. Dead men don't grab flotation devices. They're dead. In John 15:5, Jesus says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Now, this doesn't mean we can't do anything. Of course we can do things. But what it means is that we won't be able to do anything of eternal significance, anything that lasts in God's kingdom outside of Christ. If you don't believe me, let me ask you this. How many of you know the names of your great-grandparents? Like all 8 of your great-grandparents, you could list their names off. Anybody? All right, someone's been in the archives, been doing the family tree. How about your great great-grandparents, all 16 of them. You know their names? Just their names, right? For most of us, if we're lucky, all we have is a photograph, maybe a wedding photo on a mantelpiece somewhere, or a name in a Bible. We don't know what those people's lives were like. We don't know who they were. We don't know what they did. We don't, most of us don't even know their names. Now, here's the scary thought. In 80 years, that's you. In 80 to 100 years, all that will be left of your life is a wedding photo on a mantelpiece collecting dust. That's it. That's what Christ means when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Because it's only in Christ that we have this ability to do something that will last far beyond our death, something that will have eternal value, something that will have eternal significance. And so let's sum up. The Bible says, apart from Christ, we're slaves to sin. Apart from him, we're blind. Apart from him, we walk in darkness. Apart from him, we're dead. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And that's a pretty bleak picture of humanity, isn't it? If that's our natural state, then we come to this realization that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's no way for us to save ourselves. We are in desperate need. And so when we look at verse 15 and we see Jesus holding this baby and saying, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And we ask the question, how do I receive the kingdom of God like a child? Then this picture of who we are apart from Christ gives us the answer to our question. Because to receive the kingdom of God like a child is to be completely dependent on God. To receive God like a child is to receive him like an infant. It's to receive him like someone who has no means of sustaining or providing for themselves. My daughter Chloe is almost 2 now. But I can remember when she first was born. And she came out like most infants, screaming and totally dependent. We brought her home from the hospital. And man, if she was hungry in the middle of the night, she didn't wake up and go to the kitchen and make herself a sandwich. That's not how it works, right? Like, someone has to provide for her needs or she doesn't make it. Someone has to care for her. There's no way for her to do it herself. Think about really small kids. Really small kids. They don't argue with you. They don't reason with you. They just cry, right? They cry out. They cry when they're uncomfortable. They cry when they're hungry. They cry when they're cold. They cry when they've got something in their diaper and they've been sitting in it too long. They're desperate for someone else to provide for them, someone else to care for them, because they have absolutely no way to meet their own needs. And when Jesus uses that example as receiving the kingdom of God for us, we hate that. We hate that idea. We tend to come to God like an adult, saying, God, you're going too slow for me. We say, God, I'll do some of what you want, but then I don't want to do what you want me to do over here in this area. God, I can do this part of my life myself. I don't need you. We act more like a teenager when it comes to God than a child. And so as we begin this series called Unexpected, we're going to begin to see how entering the kingdom of God goes against our natural instincts. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom where the weak are lifted up and the proud are laid low. It's an unexpected kingdom. And as we go through chapter 10 in the next few weeks, we're going to see that chapter 10 is all about the right and the wrong way to receive the kingdom of God. Here in this verse, in these three verses, the right way to receive the kingdom of God is like a child. In verses 46 through 52, we're going to find out that the right way is to receive it like a blind beggar. Then there's the wrong way. In verses 17 through 31, next week, Derek's going to talk about the wrong way is to enter it like a rich man clinging to your wealth. The other wrong way is in verses 35 through 45, to try to receive it and enter it with your pride. This crazy thing that we have to wrap our minds around this morning is that we bring to Christ our weakness, not our strength. We accept our role is to receive, not to deserve mercy and grace. And that's the exact opposite of what we do on a job interview, isn't it? That's the exact opposite of what we do on a first date or when we're trying out for a team. Can you imagine that job interview? Like, hey, tell me about yourself. Well, I like to surf the internet at work, and I have trouble being on time, and I don't really like to work with others. That's me in a nutshell. Like, can you imagine that sort of job interview? When it comes to entering the kingdom, you can't depend on your own strengths. You depend on Christ's strength. When it comes to entering the kingdom, you don't hide your weaknesses. You bring them out in the open, and you're honest with yourself and with God about them. When it comes to entering the kingdom, there are no professionals. There are no celebrities, there are no sought-after scholars, no elites, no upper-middle class, no famous athletes. The people who get in are little kids. You see, when we finally get this idea that receiving the kingdom of God like a child means to be fully dependent on God, instead of trying to prove our significance to God, instead of trying to prove our strength and our accomplishments, instead of puffing ourselves up, we'll begin to admit, you know what? I'm insignificant, but God can give me significance. I'm weak, but God can be strong. This is why it's always been easier for the poor, the afflicted, and the young to receive the kingdom of God. It's harder for the rich. It's harder for the adult. It's harder for the successful to enter because we tend to think, I've got my dignity. We have too much of a sense of our own importance instead of looking to a holy God and saying, I need you. So dependence is this key issue. I want you to just wrap your mind around that to receive the kingdom of God like a child is to be dependent on him. But there are also two other ways that we receive the kingdom of God like a child that are illustrated in this passage. They won't be as long as the first, but I think they're just as important. The second way to receive the kingdom of God like a child is to recognize that we are not a burden to him. The whole first point of this passage is that Jesus is angry with his disciples for trying to keep children away from him. And I want you to understand that this passage isn't Jesus just doing some cute children's message like the church you grew up in, right? Where they would bring all the kids down front and they do an object lesson and then invariably some kid would say something ridiculous and we'd all laugh and then we'd go usher them out so the adults could have real church. That isn't what Jesus is doing. Jesus didn't push these children away like, oh, I've only got 3 years of ministry, get these toddlers away from me. No, he says, to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. That's an inclusive statement. It's not to such as these, but not these children here. Yes, Jesus is saying, yes, the kingdom of God belongs to these children. Their cares, their concerns matter to me. They are welcome here in my presence. How dare you try to keep them out? This means that not only are these children not a burden to him, but we can have confidence that we aren't either. It means that your prayers, your concerns, your worries, you can speak them to Jesus. You can tell him and know with confidence that you aren't annoying him or bothering him or burdening him. His love is unlike any other. We can come confident in the knowledge of his love for us, that we are welcomed by him. How many of you guys have heard of the show 19 Kids and Counting? You know, with the Duggar family, right? I don't really watch it, but we have some friends who love the Duggars. They love the Duggars, and they talk about them. And they posted on Facebook this link to this audio message that the mother, Michelle Duggar, left for her most recent child, Jubilee, who tragically died in a miscarriage. And she left this audio message for Jubilee, and it was just this beautiful, heartfelt message. But this one line really stood out to me. She said, "So often in society, babies are looked upon as a problem, as a trial or a responsibility. But God says babies are a blessing. We do not believe that babies are a bother, a headache, or a financial drainer, or a career interrupter." Man, over the last couple of months, I've thought about that truth. I thought about what a blessing it is that I get to be a dad to Chloe, that I get to hang out with her, I get to interact with her and watch her grow. But if I'm honest, there are moments where it feels kind of like a trial. Moments where Rachel and I are exhausted or where Chloe's just doing what two-year-olds do, right? And she's throwing a tantrum. And it sounds kind of silly, but it's been really helpful in those moments for Rachel and I to just remind ourselves, even just to say out loud to each other, children aren't a burden, they're a blessing. I know I love my daughter. I know how much I love my daughter. And yet I know that I mess up sometimes. I know that because of sin, I love imperfectly. Sometimes I'm selfish, sometimes I'm impatient. God, on the other hand, loves you and I with a perfect love, a love that goes beyond anything we can experience in this life. Sometimes loving us involves discipline. It means that he can be angry, he can be disappointed with us, just as loving the disciples in this passage meant that he had to rebuke them about how they were operating, about how they were acting in regards to children. But it's a love that never truly sees you and I as a burden. It never grows weary. It never gives up on you. And we can have confidence in knowing and living with that truth written on our hearts. And so the second facet of receiving the kingdom of God like a child is to recognize that we're not a burden to him. Let's look at this last passage of the last facet of this passage. To receive the kingdom of God like a child is to be defined by being a part of God's family. Here's another word we don't like, defined. I was watching a TV show the other week, and one of the characters was trying to define whether or not she was in a relationship with a guy, and his response to her was, I'm not really into labels, right? It's really hip and cool in our culture to not belong to anything. It's very cool to not try not to put yourself, commit to anything, to not belong, to never let anything define you. But I want to suggest that there is a sense in which being defined is something that can ignite your soul, something that, once again, is best illustrated through the lens of children. Jesus knows what he's doing when he makes this illustration. See, children are defined by who their family is. And before you get all upset about that, here's what I mean. There's a phenomenon that occurs all the time, and I like to call it the pity seat. And it's when you go to the mall, and there's some guy, poor guy, who's there with his wife, and he's sitting on the bench. He's spending his afternoon on the bench outside the store where she's buying clothing, right? He's sitting in the pity seat, you know? Go to the mall any day of the week, and you will see guys sitting in the pity seat waiting for their wives. I've been that guy. I know the pity seat. But here's the thing. If I sit in that seat for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, half hour, whatever, no one is going to come up to me and go, hey, buddy, you okay? Hey, where's your mom and dad? Right? That would be weird. Like, my response is going to be, they're supposed to be in Baltimore. Do you know something? I don't know. Are they okay? If you know where they are, bring them to me, right? But if I sit Chloe down on that bench and I walk away, within 2 minutes, someone is going to be looking for her mom and dad. Someone is going to be looking for someone to come along, either myself or Rachel, and say, she's ours. She belongs with us. She's a Lusky. In the same way, we belong to God's family. And we did baby dedications this morning. And on a bigger level, what those parents are doing is they're declaring to this church, they're saying, we belong to this community. Our family, in part, is defined by being a part of this larger family of God. That's why there's that part where we get to say that we're going to come alongside them, that we're going to help them, that we're going to be community around them and support them. We belong to God and to each other. And so here's another thought, and it's kind of a sidetrack, and I just can't let it go, though. I was talking to someone on Friday night, we were talking about how we live in this transient culture. We live in this culture where people just move around from place to place, and we spend our time trying to check out whatever is the new hotness, whatever is the new thing, whatever church has the best band or the best preaching or the best kids' men. Couple that with the idea that we hate being beholden to anyone outside of ourselves. So the idea, the very idea that we would commit to one church, the very idea that we would voluntarily place ourselves under the spiritual authority of one group of pastors or elders is so foreign to us. And so when someone would challenge us or lovingly call us out in an area of our lives for us to grow in, instead of repenting, our tendency is to move to another church. And so we start attending another church until that church offends us, and then we move on again and again, and we never get closer to God, and we never grow in our walk with him because we're too afraid, we're unwilling to belong to a faith community because community is messy. Listen, there are some of you who are going to 2 or 3 different churches. You're attending a different church a weekend. Stop attending a church. Belong to a church. I don't care if it's Grace. There are plenty of amazing churches in this community, but belong to a church instead of attending to one. All right, rant over. That's enough of that. My point is to say that the kingdom of God, to receive the kingdom of God is to enter into God's family, to become defined by God. Our careers don't define us. Our marriages don't define us. We get our meaning and our significance from God. Those things don't define us. In fact, we see all those things through the lenses of belonging completely to him and finding our purpose, our salvation, and our provision completely in him. And so here's how I want to bring this home. We started this morning by taking a really rough look at what the Bible says about what our life is like apart from Christ. And we saw this huge difference between what it means to be apart from Christ and what it means to be in Christ, to let the gospel shape our hearts in Christ. Apart from Christ, we're slaves. In Christ, we experience true freedom. Apart from Christ, we're blind. In Christ, we see. Apart from Christ, we walk in darkness. In Christ, we're walking in the light. Apart from Christ, we're dead in our transgressions. In Christ, we're made fully alive. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In Christ, we're empowered to walk in the fullness of life. How do we get here and away from here? Like children, like kids. There will be tears. Help me, I'm hungry. Help me, I'm hurting. Help me, I've been trusting in this and this and this, and it's not working. But to be fully dependent on God is to admit those things and to cry out to Him. For some of us, this is all about letting go of your pride, letting go of your accomplishments. Just forget about boasting, because only empty hands can be filled. And so instead of trying to come to Jesus and to tell Him all the things you've done, all the ministry you've accomplished, or all the influence you have, what Jesus really wants you to do is to come to Him and say, Lord, I know I'm in need, and I know I need You. Fill me. Would you stand as we close? The band's going to lead us in one final song, and as we sing together, here's what I want you to do. If you need God to move you from here to there in any one of these areas, if you need to let go of something you've been trusting in that's not God, if you're hurting this morning, then I want you to come forward as we sing this next song. I want you just, maybe you just need to come down front. Maybe you need to come forward and just be on your knees before God and say, as just an act of saying, God, I'm completely dependent on You. I'm not trusting in my own skills. I'm not trusting in my own achievements. I'm trusting that I stand on Your grace alone, and I need You. And so if you feel God stirring in your heart this morning, you come as we sing, and then afterwards I'll pray. Will you come?